Good morning. Today we are looking again at 2 Corinthians, which is a letter from a prominent Christian leader to the church. There are two ways to look at church leadership and the relationship of those leaders within the congregation of the church. The first way is to see it sort of as I, as a member of the church, I go about my week, living my life as I do. I go to work, I come home, and then I come to church on the weekend, and if I like what is being said and what happens on the weekend, if that's a good experience, I might come and show up again the following weekend. I might even pay for the professionals to continue the ministry that takes place here on Sunday morning and what goes on during the week. But I do not necessarily see myself as needfully participating in the ministry. I am a spectator, not a participant. The second way of looking at leadership in the church is that I'm a member of the church, but I see myself as having a calling on my life myself, that I also am a minister, that each one of us has been given a mission by God, that in my sphere of influence or your sphere of influence at work, in your neighborhood, in your relationships with your family, there is a work to do that God has called me unto. So that when we come together as individuals, I understand that the role of the church leaders is not to do all the ministry themselves, but to equip and to empower the rest of us so that we can go out and effectively minister in the places that God has placed us. I am a fully engaged participant in the ministry of God. Pastor Wayne Cordero, who pastors an amazing church in Hawaii with extremely high volunteerism, asked the question, who is going to be more effective in reaching the teachers in your school? Will it be a pastor from the outside trying to establish a Bible study with them? Or will it be a fellow teacher who works alongside with those, works shoulder to shoulder with them, who just exhibits Jesus to them? So he says, here's what God does. He takes a full-time minister and he disguises that person as a teacher so that they or he or she can be God's representative minister in that place. How do you see yourself? Spectator or participant? That's an important question to answer because as we look at this letter, 2 Corinthians, a letter from a church leader to the church, it's very personal. But if I look at it as a spectator, and I have that professional perspective, it will be interesting, but it will have little effect in my life. But if I'm looking at it from the perspective as a participant, I want to learn everything I can from this leader, the Apostle Paul, because he is a man who is effectively ministering in his call with Jesus, doing it so well that I want to follow him as he follows Jesus. And I want to listen, I want to look, I want to learn from him because I want to fulfill my ministry faithfully just as he had. Spectator or participant? And I'm hoping this morning, as we hear about Paul's ministry today, that you are thinking about yours. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, these words. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now let's remember, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth that he birthed, but he is now far away from them. And in his absence, other people have come, and Paul's influence has waned in the church. As these other leaders have come, they are preaching or teaching a different perspective, and they're putting Paul's leadership into question. You know how it goes. Anytime we hear something negative about a person or a place, you begin to question whether they're okay. Maybe you've booked a hotel online, and you had not had much time for research, but you book it. Later, when you have more time, you go online and you start to read some of the reviews. And when you read the reviews and they're good, you go, oh, yeah, all right. This is, you know, it kind of confirms within you that this is going to be okay. But then as it always goes, there are those negative reviews as well. And as you read them, you go, ugh, it's unsettling. How is this really going to be? So there's some negativism around Paul's leadership, and it's been put into question. He has suffered greatly to be a minister, and now he's critiqued. How do you respond when others treat you or view you as less than favorable? Well, Paul says he does not lose heart. I want to learn from a guy like this. I mean, how can you keep your spirits up when situations are relentlessly difficult and people criticize you? How is it that you can be so continually focused and zealous for Jesus in following him? How is it you can give your life away for the sake of others even when they criticize you? As we look at Paul's life, I think it has everything to do with God's glory, what we sang about here this morning. When I see God's glory, everything changes. And I live differently. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's story, you know that he was once a persecutor of Christians. He hated them and what they stood for. And he was a worse adversary than current atheists like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris, because Saul, as he was called, had the authority to and the means to inflict physical harm, not just ridicule the Christians. And so he did so. He was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to hunt down the Christians when he was hit by light from heaven. And we read his account in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 4, which I want to read to you. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. The story of Paul's complete revolution in his worldview and his view, his perspective regarding Jesus, has very much to do about the breaking in of light into his world, about the subject of darkness and the subject of seeing or not seeing. So he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which we heard this morning, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, you might read that passage and say to yourself, well, no wonder Paul was such a committed Christ follower. I mean, he had this dramatic experience. No wonder he lived well for Jesus. But I'm sure you know people who have had incredible encounters with God, where God did a deliverance in their life, where he healed them, he rescued them. And so at one time, they were zealous for God, but are no longer that way. We all know people like that. So I want us to hear this. Paul's entry into the Christian faith was dramatic. He got a glimpse of the glory of God. The light from heaven shone on him. But it is his ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is ongoing glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus through the gospel that he came to believe that continues to empower him in his ministry. Let me read verse 6 to us again. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Those words in verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, has already been mentioned just a couple of verses previously so that we more fully understand what Paul is talking about. In verse 4, he says this, "The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In other words, the knowledge of God and his glory is contained, it's revealed in the gospel. We may not have had a Damascus experience and never will, but we all have access to the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from last week, we saw that this is greater than the experience that Moses had in being face to face with God. How incredible is that? The gospel. We refer to it as being a story of God's love that starts at creation and it runs right through to the end of history into eternity when God will make everything right. And that is necessary because the human race, after being created by God, rebelled against him, messed everything up, and continued to do that. I mean, just look at the news, right? How are we doing in creating this beautiful, unified human race? Not so good. So we are separated from God and we are separated from each other. And God could have scrapped the whole idea and started afresh, but he chose not to do that. In his great plan, he would send his son to rescue us and save us. And the person of Jesus and what he did on the earth then is the critical chapter of the gospel. The gospel means good news. And without Jesus Christ and what he's done, there is just no good news for us. There's no reason to be here this morning without Jesus. So Paul says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Let me highlight two phrases in that verse. Jesus Christ as Lord, ourselves as servants. So I want you to take those phrases, put them on the back burner, because we're now going to do a little detour to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes what we believe to be a hymn of the early church. If you were to turn on the radio in the first century, this hymn would have been playing on the Christian channel. It encapsulates the heart of the gospel with this rich 50,000 foot view of what took place when Jesus came to earth. And we're going to go there because I think it will help us to understand these phrases that Paul is using in his letter to the Corinthians. Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for his sake. And then we'll see how that connects with glory. So come with me, buckle up, and let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus was in the form of God. Paul wants it to make it very clear. Jesus was God. What he says here is a clear statement of that. When he says he was in the form of God, he uses one of two words that describe form. The word he uses is morphe, which is best to mean an outward appearance of something that is real behind it. In other words, it represents the true nature of what lies behind it. It's not fake, it's real. When he was in the form of God, Paul is saying he was in the form of God because he was God. So that when people saw Jesus in human flesh, they were seeing God. Because that is the reality of who he was. All-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, perfect in character, God. Of course, you and I can scarcely imagine what that would be like to be God. I mean, what would it be like to be God in his nature? Our motives are mixed, as you know, but God's nature is pure, holy. We sang about this morning, absolutely pure. His thinking, he knows everything. He created all things, and he understands all things because he made them. Men, you would understand women. Women, you would understand men if you were God because you made them. If you were God, you wouldn't forget anything. This is something I would come to appreciate these days. You wouldn't forget anything. You remember everything you want to remember, and you hold the whole world together by the word of your power. Nothing can stop what you plan. You command and it's done. There is none above you, not even close. Paul writes, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're now getting into the mindset of Jesus Christ. How he thinks with this great power. Knowing that he is God, that he has equality with God, it says Jesus does not grasp it. That word grasp is taken in different ways, and it's not like he did not clench it like a robber would clench something that he's stolen. He's grasped it. He's seized it. Or like in the Lord of the Rings, Gollum with, you know, my precious. He gets his hand on that. He doesn't want to let it go. There was an idiomatic expression which makes this phrase probably best understood as this: seizing upon something for advantage. Seizing upon something for advantage. We have seen what power does to people. I mean, you look at the political landscape around the world, Bashar al-Assad, what he's doing in Syria, Putin, what's happening through Russia into the Ukraine, using political power to take advantage of people, and of course, using coarse fighting to keep that power. And I think around the world, as I've traveled, that men abusing their power to mistreat women, We have a phrase for that. He took advantage of her. History is littered with story after story of people using their power or their position for personal financial advantage, physical advantage, political advantage. And then there is Jesus, who, in the form, who being God, equal with God, it says in verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Made himself nothing literally means he emptied himself, which has given way to all kinds of theological reasonings, even to the extent some people think Jesus gave up his deity. But the context of this passage and the following phrase, it helps us to understand what is going on. Jesus did not cease to be God. That is why Paul says he was made in the likeness of men. He was fully human, but he was different than human in that he was also fully God. The emptying of Jesus was exactly this, that as God, he came to be a servant. He took upon himself servanthood. There are a couple of different ways that the original language can refer to a servant. A hired hand, a worker, they can come, they can go as they please, but they're serving in that way. The word that Paul uses here to speak of Jesus is very important because he uses the word doulos. By definition, a doulos is someone who belongs to another. They're not their own. They are a bond slave. They have no ownership rights of their own. He who had all power and all rights and privileges would not grasp and hold on them for powerful advantage, but he takes on humanity with all the restrictions of humanity. But not just takes on humanity, he takes on the lowest form of humanity and becomes as a human slave. Think about the last time someone, I don't know, they took away something you thought you were entitled to, like even your place in the line. You know when somebody cuts into your place in the line, what goes on inside of you? You know, you get a little bit upset by that. They cut you off on the highway, or they take your parking spot just before you were going to slide into that parking spot. You want to let them know, you infringed on my right. Hey, you're in the wrong. We hold to our rights. We also hold to our status. You know, it's amazing. You can go into an elementary school. You can go into a prison. You can go into a church. There's always a sort of pecking order. Who's who? Who's cool? Who's not? Who holds the power? We grasp for power, for status and recognition. And then there's Jesus. Jesus. He not only takes on humanity, but in his humanity, he becomes a slave. Doulos, from heaven to earth, from freedom to restriction, where he could soar among the planets with no restrictions to a human body becoming fully man in the lowest place because he chose to do so. Jesus lives his life in complete obedience to the Father. He never does things on his own initiative. In the Gospel of John, you often hear him say, you know, I only do what the Father tells me. And as Jesus lives in his human body, he submits his rights and privileges to the Father. And because of that, it eventually takes him to the cross. Verse 8, Philippians 2, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It is there on the cross that we see the greatest picture of his love. It is there that we see his glory. In John's gospel, in John chapter 12, Jesus says this, the hour has come, speaking of his upcoming death, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is at the heart of the gospel, the glory of Christ in giving his life away. Do you see the glory? Do you see the glory in that? A God who is a creator, who is all powerful, would lower himself to be a slave and die a despicable death of shame and incredible physical pain, but more than that, to suffer in the place for our sins because of our rebellion against God. Last weekend, I listened to Daryl Johnson talk on this passage, and he brought out something I hadn't thought of before, is that this is what Jesus thought it meant to be God. In this gospel, you see the glory of Christ, it says, who is the image of God. This is what it means to look like God. This is what it means to image God, to lower yourself, to humble yourself, to become as a slave. Verse 9, Philippians 2, and you probably know what happens next. Jesus' descent into our world resulted in the greatest rescue, the greatest reversal the world has ever known. He rose from the dead, saving those who believe in him from their sins and their separation from God. And it says there that that Jesus is given the highest name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Lord, ruler, authority. Caesar was called Lord. Paul says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Master. So now we can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, and let's make the connection. Paul says there in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but what? What do we proclaim? Jesus Christ. As Lord. What kind of Lord? What is going through Paul's mind? What is he thinking when he says those words? What kind of Lord? How did this happen? That's the image of God, the one who served as a slave. And if we are being transformed into his image from glory to glory, what should that mean about the mindset that we have? What should that mean about the ministry that God has given to us? We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as? And guess what the Greek word is for that? Doulos, slave. When we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and we see the glory of what he has done in his gospel, we live differently. This is why we repeatedly need to look at Jesus, to see what he has done, to see the beauty of our God, and the majesty of his work, and then live out of that. Last weekend, I had the privilege of just speaking very briefly to the citywide worship gathering, and one of the things I talked about was how we need to make room for God so that we can look at him. So nowadays, if you go to a coffee shop, very often, if you're ordering a coffee, they will ask you, after you've ordered it, room for cream. Right? Now, I've always been skeptical about that phrase because I'm thinking, okay, if the coffee company just makes, you know, gives you that much less coffee and you multiply it times the millions and millions of people that they give coffee to, they're making money off that. So I always say no. Because I can still fit some cream in there. And I don't drink coffee very often. I prefer the more expensive thing, the latte, as most of you know. Room for cream. If we want to see the glory of God, we can look. We have that privilege today. We can look. Are we making room to do that? Also last Sunday night, V.J. Manuel, who highly respected in our community, a principal at one of our schools, talked about how entertainment is crowding out God in our lives. And that's the reality, isn't it? In order to make room for God, we got to say no to something so that we can look. When I see the glory, I live differently. When I look at the scriptures and I see this gospel of what God has done to become like one of us and the steps that he went through, the humiliation he went through, so that I can live, when I see the glory, I live differently. When I see the glory, verse 1 of chapter 4, I understand that I have received great mercy. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul writes this, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." Paul could never get over the fact that God had given them a ministry of the gospel to tell people about Jesus and what he has done, knowing that he had been a Christ hater. Like, he could never get over this. He called himself the least of all the saints. But I want to tell you this morning, you don't have to have been a former Christ hater and persecutor in order to deeply feel the mercy that we have received because of who God is and what he's done for us. Oh, the mercy of God. Not everyone sees the glory. In verse 3 of this section we're looking at, Paul writes, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing." Seeing what? Well, the light of what we've been talking about. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Well, this could be awkward. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, it's like Paul has just written about you, but you're in the room. Well, here's the straight up truth about Christianity. It is available to all. And all are invited. But without believing in Jesus Christ, each and every one of us are perishing. And this is why, for followers of Jesus Christ, they feel compelled to share the good news of Jesus Christ with their friends, with their neighbors, with their family, with anyone they can, that they would come to know Jesus and not perish as they once were. See, when people reject the news, Paul says, there's a lot of forces that are going on at work along with their human will. Paul says the God of this age blinds the minds of those who don't believe, so they cannot see. And it's not about how good your works are. It's about, are you in relationship with Jesus Christ? We all need Jesus. And every person without that relationship is in a place of perishing. This is the straight up truth of Christianity. Paul had lots of reasons to compromise the message that he preached. He preached a crucified Messiah, which was foolishness to the Greeks and a complete offense to the nation of Israel, who did not believe in Jesus. He preached a gospel that proclaimed that in Jesus Christ there was one new community comprised of both Jew and Gentile, incredibly offensive to the Jews. And every time he talked about this gospel being offered to the Gentiles, it's like everything would break loose against him. He would have had great temptation to compromise the truth. And there are many things about this message that is bound to be offensive at some point to some people. It was true then and it will be true today. God's beautiful view on sexuality, the idea of submission to God, the idea of submission to one another, the idea of dying to ourselves, the idea that the gospel message is not first about us, it's first about God. But when I see the glory, Paul says, because of this ministry that we've received, this new covenant, this ministry where our righteousness, is, you know, our right standing with God is found in Christ, and he's given us his Holy Spirit that's more glorious than the glory days of Moses. We've received this ministry. Because of that, I don't lose heart, and I don't misrepresent it. Verse 2, he says, "But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word." See, when you see this beautiful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, you just don't need to mess with it. You only tamper with things that need fixing. You only tamper with things that need adjustment, that aren't quite right. The glory of Jesus Christ as seen in the gospel needs no tampering. And so we present it as participants in the mission of God. David Platt tells the story of an Indian missionary that was at a conference where they had pulled a bunch of leaders together, and this Indian missionary from East India was quite discouraged. His name was Rajesh, and where they were working, there was, it's worse than Vancouver, I think. It was like 0.01% evangelical people who believed in Christ. It was considered extremely hard spiritual ground. And as a church planter, Rajesh was very discouraged. Well, in this conference, he was encouraged, he was built up, and he was challenged to go out to an unreached village somewhere in his region and just say to them something like, "I'm here in the name of Jesus, and I'd like to pray for you and your village." He accepted the challenge. He went out thinking, this will never work. But he did it. He went to an unreached village, met a man there, and said to him, "I'm here in the name of Jesus, and I'd like to pray for you and your village." And the man replied, "Jesus, I've never heard of Jesus." But before Rajesh could really unpack that to him, he said, "You know, I've got some friends that I think would like to hear this too. And so before you fill me in on all the details, let me gather my friends, and then you can share this Jesus with us." As the story goes, by the end of the second week, 25 people had trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the story goes on, because of what happened in their lives, the people in the village said, "We should do the same thing." And when David Platt was speaking about this, 115 new churches had been planted in some of the unreached villages throughout that region in India. Why? Because they didn't tamper with it. They just presented Jesus and offered to pray for them. It reminds me of Lucas and his story, you know? He just put it out there. Jesus is alive. And things happen. We just put it out there. We're not afraid. We don't lose heart. So what if somebody didn't want to listen to it last time? This is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the Savior of the world that will snatch people from their perishing and bring them into eternal life. When you see the glory, you talk about Jesus and you live it. Paul says, "But by the open of the statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, Paul is saying, we manifest God's word to you, not just by what they spoke, but also by how they lived. And so your words and what you do mesh together to be a beautiful presentation of Jesus. As you are being transformed from image, from God's glorious image, from glory to glory, as he works in you. We share, we present it, we live it. We become doulos, we become slaves, and give ourselves away for the sake of Jesus Christ. When I think about that, and I was thinking about Vonnie sharing about Christmas in Mexico, I can predict what is going to happen. They're calling it giving Christmas away. I can predict what's going to happen. Those people that go, they're going to go down to Mexico, and as they work together with the Mexicans down there in Guadalajara, they're going to see God work through them as they share the gospel, that's the plain truth about Jesus, and as they live it and helping people in the places that they go, what's going to happen? They're going to experience Jesus in that place. And they're going to come back with great stories to share and to tell us. What happens when husbands begin to give their lives away for their spouses and their children? What happens? Glorious things happen when that takes place. What happens when in the church people start to give themselves away, imaging Jesus for one another, building one another up, not just thinking about their own needs and their own wants and their own desires, but as Jesus did, giving their life away for others. What happens? It becomes a glorious place, reflecting Jesus and the very nature of God. What happens when people, followers of Jesus Christ, start to give themselves away for the city that God has placed them in? People will see his glory. People will be drawn to Jesus. You speak the gospel, you live the gospel, and we do so in hope because it is not hopeless and it is not up to us. The very last verse that Paul, which we've already read a couple of times, verse 6, Paul writes, "With great confidence, for God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Though people may be blinded, Paul was one of the most blind people that there was, completely antagonistic to Jesus Christ, and yet God had shined in his heart to see the light of the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we present the gospel, as we live the gospel, as we all see that we have this ministry, and we go about because we've seen the glory, sharing that with others, you can be confident that God will do a miraculous thing and command his light to shine in the darkest places and bring glory as Jesus Christ is confessed as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you that you have come into our world and rescued us. I pray, Lord, that that truth will never get old in our lives. And Lord, as we see your glory in what you've done for us, Lord, as we see your glory, as we just make room for you and come into your presence, spend time with you, consider what you've done for us. Lord, would you transform us? Would you transform our hearts, Lord? I know you will encourage us. And would you strengthen us, Lord? And then would you help us, each one of us, in the places that you've called us, Lord, to be your participants, to be your ministers, that you would receive more glory. Thank you, Lord, that we can do so in the confidence that your Holy Spirit will enable and empower us and that you will be at work to bring light in places of darkness. I proclaim this in Jesus' name. Amen.